we start the sermon, I want to give thanks. Give thanks to those that came out to help us unload. You may not realize it, but it took us 3 days to load that van, and we were glad that it only took less than 3 hours to get it unloaded with the men and women that came out to assist us. Let me assure you that it was greatly appreciated. The sore muscles that have accumulated through the past week and a half, they may subside yet. Again, thank you. We're beginning this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. In the letter to the Corinthians, that first letter, the Apostle Paul is trying to get them to go back to the gospel that they had learned. They were leaving the gospel for the philosophies of men. And the Apostle Paul is trying to remind them of what they had learned. And he tells them, "And my speech and my preaching was not within enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The world is full of smart men. Men with higher degrees, with proven track records. Men that present their ideas well. Men of proven qualities are sought out, and they're desired for leadership positions. The same was true in the city of Corinth. There were men that spoke words of wisdom, men that communicated, men that made sense. There's a problem, however, with the thoughts of men. Those thoughts that men speak are contradicted by other men that people admire. This is seen in the existence of political parties. The political parties in the United States could not be any farther apart in their ideology and their thinking. Polar opposites, we would call them. And yet there are many, perhaps half of the population, that favor one and half of the population that favor another. The wisdom of men is like that. There's a problem with the thoughts of men. And this is seen in the various schools of thought. You go into one university to the philosophy department, and they may teach one thing that's entirely opposite of another school of thought in another university. It's especially evident in the denominational world. Why do denominations worship differently? Why do they have different structures? Why do they have different names? Well, it's because of the philosophies of men. Because men have decided various things. Men that are admired, men that are sought out for leadership, have made decisions, and people have listened to them. This is the reason for various religions worldwide. The problem is that the thoughts of men cause division. When you have different schools of thought, someone has to lead. Someone has to be the teacher. And so, power must be exercised. And then further fracture happens because of that. There is no division in the character of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, in that famous passage that is spoken at every synagogue in the world, at every service. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one, and He is not divided." The solution to the problem of the divided Corinthian brethren begins with a recognition of Paul's authority, apostolic authority, the authority of an apostle. Recognizing apostolic authority solves the church's problems today. Problems with unity, problems with worldliness, problems with differing worship, problems with leadership, problems with women's issues, and even problems with apathy. And so we're going to discuss this matter of apostolic authority this morning. And the first thing I would like for us to note is that apostolic authority equals God's authority. I know that for some that's That's a shocking statement to make, that apostles were just men. But in the design of God, it was designed that when an apostle spoke, he spoke with the authority of God. We began with the sovereignty of God in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Remember as well the authority of Jesus, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's hard to misunderstand that, isn't it? How much authority does Jesus have? When we say all authority, it gives us the idea that no one else has any. The authority of God is seen in Jesus Christ. Remember the subjection of Jesus, though. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. That when Jesus spoke here on this earth, he was speaking words authorized by the Father for him to speak. He that rejecteth me, John 12, verses 48 through 50. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Put in your mind, take it to that place, that is, that the last day, the day of judgment. You're before the judgment bar, and you want to know by what authority you're going to be judged. Will it be the philosophies of men? Will it be the men that have set up various denominations? Will it be a political party? Or will it be your Aunt Sally, who has passed on many years and has influenced the family so much? Will it be your grandmother, your grandfather, your husband, your wife, your mother, your father? Who will it be that decides your fate in eternity? Who will it be that decides? Suppose that there is a law library there filled with books. I submit to you that the only one book will be referred to. And that book is the words of Christ. Christ has received words from the Father. He spoke those words to apostles and to the world here on this earth. He passed on what he had been given. And those words are the words by which we will be judged. This was done through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. John 14, verses 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus speaking here, to the apostles, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then we note chapter 16, verse 13 of the same book. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Jesus gave that word that he had received from the Father. He gave those words to the apostles, John 17, verse 8. In this great high priestly prayer, where he prays for the apostles and those that the apostles would teach, he says this, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Jesus gave that same word to the apostles. Many men today claim privileges that neither the Holy Spirit nor Christ have. The Holy Spirit, what did he pass on to the apostles? What Jesus had spoken? And what did Jesus pass on? He passed on what the Father had given to him. But people today, people throughout history, as a matter of fact, have decided for themselves how they want things to be. They have forgotten that what we're going to be judged by are the words of Christ, and that alone. So when we're talking about apostolic authority, we're talking about the Word of God, the truth, and no philosophies of men. The apostles, they wrote it down. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Remember that the Apostle Paul is trying to convince the brethren at Corinth that what they had received from him was the Word of God. He is trying to establish or reestablish his apostolic authority, the authority that he had to teach them the truth, trying to convince them. And he says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Commandments of the Lord, the words of Christ, that will be that law book that will be referred to on the last day. What Paul is speaking is the words of Christ, in other words, the words of God. And so it is as if when the Apostle Paul was speaking or writing, he could have been in the place of Moses, standing on Mount Sinai, teaching the Word of God, feeling the rumbling beneath your feet, smelling the smoke on the mountain and hearing the voice of God. That's what we equate the words of the Apostle Paul to. We are warned not to go beyond the things that are written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:6. This presupposes that the Apostle was going to write these things and we were not to go beyond them. That is, go to the philosophies of the world. Go to our own opinions. Go to anyone else speaking supposed words of God. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. I'm reading from the King James Version, and this particular version is probably the weakest on this particular passage. But you'll notice that if you have the King James, that it has "of men" in italics. That means that is a word added by the translators for the English language to make it smoother. And so it would actually read that ye might learn in us not to think above that which is written. And that's why you'll find in the American Standard Version and many of the versions beyond the King James, beyond the American Standard, that we are not to go beyond that which is written, is what is read in the text. And so, we ask, why do people do that? Why do people go beyond what is written? And the Bible tells us that we are to go by the words of God. We will be judged by the words of God. And the apostles, they had the authority to teach the words of God, not to go beyond what is written. Peter stated that Paul's writings were Scripture. You remember Peter. He is the one that on the day of Pentecost opened the keys of the kingdom and taught the gospel for the first time to the world. The Apostle Peter was speaking in tongues that he had never learned, and he had what it appeared to be tongues of fire on his head. People had to take notice. What's happening here? Peter gave them the gospel. That same Peter speaks with regard to the Apostle Paul when he tells us that Paul's words were Scripture as well. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Now keep in mind, this book of 2 Peter, this last letter, are the final words that we have from Peter. So you have to take into account what someone's final words are. Are they important? Yes, they are. And we need to count these as important as well. Verses 15 and 16. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Other Scriptures. That's a little thing called implication. It means that he's counting what Paul has written as Scripture as well. And so ought we. If the Apostle Peter, the one standing before the nation of Israel on the day of Pentecost, authorized by God to open the keys of the king, open the doors of the kingdom, wielding those keys, tells us that something is Scripture, I think we ought to listen. What the Apostle Paul is preaching is the Word of God. Apostolic authority in written form was confirmed. Many people balk at the Bible because they say, well, how do we know that that's the Word of God? They understand the miracles in the Bible confirm the Word of God, but they don't understand how that happens. Well, first of all, you have to know that it was confirmed. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. After the giving of the Great Commission, Jesus goes with the apostles as they go from place to place. No, he wasn't here on this earth as it happened. But he went with them just the same. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 tells us that Jesus went with them and confirmed the word. That means when the apostles went to a certain place, it wasn't just them speaking the word of God, but people had something where they knew that it was the word of God, much like the man that came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus figured rightly that because of what they saw, they knew that it was the word of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Confirming the word with signs following. There are many different ways where you can confirm the word. I remember that there have been various debates with Pentecostals who claimed that they were speaking like an apostle would, who claimed that they were speaking the word of God and that they could do the signs of an apostle. A man by the name of Joe Gilmore, he was a preacher who was also a Native American, and he stood before this Pentecostal preacher and he put a bottle of carbolic acid on the podium. If you drink that, I'll believe. There's a police officer in the University of Texas who would say things in a colorful way. He would tell people that if they continued with what they were doing, that they were going to be DRT. Then he would explain, dead right there. If you drink carbolic acid, you're going to be DRT, unless you have the signs of an apostle. Remember that Jesus told these apostles that they would have signs so that people could know that they were speaking the word of God. Notice Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, it's not talking about verse 16, those that believe. He is chiding them for their unbelief in verse 14. This goes back to verse 14. On those that believe, these signs will follow. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Signs of an apostle. Well, that man wouldn't drink that carbolic acid. And I remember a different one that offered something else. You remember back with the Tylenol scare, right? When the Tylenol was taken off the shelves because someone found cyanide in them. And so after that, sometime, and all that had been cleared up, one preacher offered a Pentecostal preacher, well, will you even take this Tylenol? No, wouldn't do that either. They just ignored all those things because they didn't have the signs of an apostle. But apostles of the first century, the ones that Jesus picked, they had the signs of an apostle. They could handle the snakes. They could live after a snake bite. They could drink deadly things and it would not hurt them. They could touch someone and they would be healed. Can you imagine what an apostle would do today? Now, in the city of Austin, and I'm sure there's one around here, there's a children's hospital. Can you imagine what an apostle would do if he arrived in Austin, Texas, and that going that children's hospital where there's dread diseases being battled, going in there, they would clean it out, wouldn't they? If you had the power of an apostle and wanted to teach the Word of God, you would show that you had that kind of power to speak in the name of God. Not rent some coliseum and take in money and put on a show. No, you would go somewhere and do some good. And that's what the apostles of their day did. Now, there were no children's hospitals, but there were people that died. There were people that were paralyzed, and they healed them. They healed them and showed that what they did and what they said was the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 is very important. You may want to make a note right by Mark 16 and verse 20, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, actually, that the Hebrews writer tells us that in the past tense, the Scriptures were confirmed. They were confirmed by the Word of God. And then there comes a time when it has been done. It's complete. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. How do we know that this is the very Word of God that we are reading this morning? Because of the signs, because of the wonders. Now, in my youth, and I'm sure in your youth, and even some that grow older, wonder, have we been duped? Have we been had the wool pulled over our eyes? Has someone just put this together, and we're expected to believe it, but we can't see the works ourselves? How will we ever know? Well, what do you do today when you want something confirmed, when you want to believe something that is true? Say that you were taken to court. You were accused of a crime. And you had all the witnesses lined up, and they all testified and said, no, he's innocent. Somebody else did that. And there was a verdict. You were not guilty. There is a record now in the courthouse. Someone comes in the next year and says, that was the man that did that murder. That was the man that committed that crime. And you have the sheriff come out to your house and arrest you again. Do you have to go through that trial again? Do you have to go through all that? Can't they just refer to the record? Refer to the record that says, no, he's not guilty. Those things have been confirmed. Past tense. And you never have to go through that again, no matter what anyone believes. It's the same with the Bible. The Bible is a record of things that have happened in the past. It's a record of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. It's a record of the parting of the Red Sea. It's a record of the creation of the world itself. It's a record of Jonah being spit out on some beach by a giant fish. It's a record of the fall of Jericho. It's a record of Jesus here on this earth. And it has been confirmed. And we don't have to go and see a miracle for ourselves. I've heard too many people foolishly say that I won't believe unless I have my very own miracle. How foolish. That was not true in biblical times. We only have a record of a select number that saw miracles. Not everyone did. Only 500 at one time saw Jesus resurrected. It was not something that thousands and hundreds of thousands and maybe millions of people saw. No, a select few that were made witnesses. Witnesses confirm it for us today. When we have a record of those witnesses, and that record is in a proper place, it's not something that is of dubious origin, then we can trust it, and we should, because we do that every day with the basic things of this life. Paul claimed apostleship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, it's one thing to talk about apostleship, about the authority of an apostle, but if no one claimed it, then it's a moot point, is it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, as he is preparing to instruct these people, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. It's actually Paul, a called apostle. Paul, a called apostle. Who is he called by? By Jesus Christ. Jesus picked him and said, I have a job for you. You are to go to all nations. You are to go to the Gentiles. This was something that Jesus did, not Paul himself. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, Paul had preached the gospel to them and had confirmed those things. They saw the signs of an apostle. The apostle Paul did those things in front of them. Notice our text, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He said, you never heard anything like this from the wisdom of the philosophers around you. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God showed them that what Paul was preaching was the Word of God, as it were, from the desk of heaven. And so when we open our Bibles and we say, well, some people say, well, I don't like what Paul says about women. Or, I want a red letter edition to my Bible so I can know what Jesus said, because that's the only thing that I'll listen to. I ran into that one time with the homosexual community. They didn't like what Paul said about the matter, so they only went to what Jesus said. And he didn't speak on the matter, at least what we have recorded in the Bible. So they wanted to exclude the apostle. But we've already read that the words of Jesus came from God Himself. Through the Holy Spirit came to the apostles. And so what the apostles wrote is just as authoritative as what Jesus said. Paul performed the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The apostle is still defending his apostleship, trying to make them see the truth of these matters. He says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so they should have known that what Paul spoke were the words of God. How then shall we treat a message from an apostle? As we open our Bibles, we'll note that so much of it was written by an apostle. In fact, you know nothing of Jesus Christ without an apostle. It said that even the book of Mark was written at the foot of Peter as Peter preached. That Mark was there taking down those words. Now, that's what history tells us, not the Scripture itself. But that's reasonable to assume that Luke was a longtime associate of Paul, and so received his gospel account that way. But how did Matthew receive what he did? And how did we receive the words of Jesus from John? They received it from Jesus himself. Paul claimed apostleship and confirmation. Paul performed the signs of an apostle. So how shall we treat a message from an apostle? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. This was a lesson that a very new congregation had to learn. 1 Thessalonians, it's said by some scholars, that that they were only about 6 weeks old when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them. Very young, very new, and they were already having problems with persecution. And so we read First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. As it is in truth the word of God. And so you open up the book of Romans. And if you do not have it pictured in your mind, it's not the Apostle Paul at a desk writing out the letter for you. It's the equal of Moses standing on Mount Sinai, writing down those messages for the children of Israel. You feel the thunder. You feel the shaking beneath your feet. These are the words of God. It's the message that God has for you today in the 21st century. Because God is eternal. He doesn't change. And all these things He wants you to know, just like He wanted them to know then. How shall we treat a message from an apostle? We should follow it. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. The Apostle Paul is writing. He could say, be followers of me, because he had received instruction from on high. And as he followed those instructions, he could expect others to follow him as well. Then chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We should obey it, Romans 6, verse 17. We should refuse to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. And we should refuse to substitute anything for it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if you will. The Apostle Paul had taught these churches at Galatia. This is a region, several churches in that place that Paul had taught. And then the Judaizing teachers had come up behind him and had negated the grace of Christ and taught them that they ought to follow the law. Verses 8 and 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, as I understand that word accursed, it's the Greek word anathema. And there are translations that don't translate it. They simply say, let them be anathema. I understand that the reason for that is that the word accursed is just not strong enough. That you can be accursed on this earth and have a hard life, but that doesn't cover what this passage teaches. What it means is more like eternally and forever damned. That's what anathema tells us. If we change the gospel, change what the apostles said, and refuse to simply believe it and obey it, then we are accursed. And those that preach it that way are accursed, anathema. How shall we treat a message from an apostle? We are to speak as the apostle speaks. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So you open up your Book of Mormon and begin to preach out of that. Fear. You open up Calvin's Institutes and begin to preach out of that. Fear. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what the apostles were. They were speaking the words of God. How should we treat what the apostles preached? We should trust it. We should trust those things. When we look for the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 and following. We look for a positive ending to all this that we're doing on this earth. And we want to know, is there anything waiting for us? I know that Jesus spoke some on this, but how does it all work? The Apostle Paul, receiving these things from Jesus himself, teaches us this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible must have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I believe that? Can I believe that there is a resurrection? Can I believe that there is victory at the end of this life? The apostle so says, and the apostle has confirmed it for us, and these things have been confirmed. And so I can go to my grave, and you can too, trusting that we will be raised from the grave, incorruptible, and that we will be victorious over death, that death is swallowed up in victory. Trust it. Trust it when you're looking for forgiveness of sins. That's what keeps us from fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. It is an apostle whose words have been confirmed, that tells us this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Do you believe that? Can you trust that? That's where it all comes down to. Can you believe the apostles? You need to. It's been confirmed. They are the words of Christ, the words of God. And these are the words that will be referred to on that last day, that day of judgment. Your opinions won't be referred to. Nobody will care. 5 minutes after you're dead, the philosophy of this world will be no longer heard from. It won't matter. But the words of Christ endure. They are the words by which we will be judged. We should come to the conclusion that the words of an apostle are equal to the words of the Lord. Just like the voice of God on Mount Sinai, just like the voice of Jesus on this earth, it was God's plan to speak through chosen men. We know that this is true because of the confirmation by signs and wonders. Once again, taking you back to that day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter spoke the words of God to salvation for the very first time. The apostles on that day were speaking in languages that they had never learned, and that there was a rushing mighty wind filling the house where they were sitting. And there was an appearance. Cloven tongues as a fire were sitting on their heads. You've got to say that something's going on. But this is not from man. Man can't do this. And yet, many of them did not believe what Peter said that day. Many of them rejected the words of God. Only 3,000 believed. During that day and time, the city of Jerusalem swelled during the Passover. Some say up to 1 million people were in that city hearing the gospel at that time. I don't know how many were actually in the hearing of Peter, but it must have been a large multitude. Only 3,000 believed. We say only 3,000. We wish we had 3,000 to believe today. But only 3,000 believed then with that great multitude and with those spectacles. What about you? You've seen that the word that we are preaching has been confirmed. Do you believe it? Have you obeyed it? Do you trust it? That's where the final step comes in. We can teach you that it's been confirmed, but what about your personal will? You've got to change your mind. You've got to change your direction. And that's something that you do. You decide what you're going to do with what's been taught. You decide that you're going to trust it, obey it, and live it. What are you going to do? If you've never been baptized for the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of your sins, time to change your mind. Get out of that wait-and-see mode. Get into that, what God says, that's what I'm going to do mode. That's what we need. That's what you need. If you've never been baptized and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you've repented of your sins, if you're willing to confess Christ before men, what are you waiting for? The Apostle Paul was told, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, verse 16. But there may be some here today that have once done that. But today you stand separated from God because your will has changed once again. You've gone back to the world. You've gone back to your own will. You know you stand condemned because you're not doing the works of God. You're not heading in the right direction. It's time for you to change as well. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. Pray, God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That was the solution from the Apostle Peter to a man by the name of Simon in Acts chapter 8. What is it for you today? It may be that you need to tell the congregation that you have repented of some sin so that they can remain in fellowship with you. It may be that it's a private thing. You can sit in your pew right there, ask God for forgiveness. The blood of Jesus is applied, and you can leave this place clean. Whatever the solution is for you today, don't leave this place without making it right, without taking care of it. You're not promised another minute. You don't know when Jesus is coming. You don't know when the next war is coming. You don't know. I have two sisters, and both of them have friends that were killed by trains in the middle of the night. They were out when they shouldn't have been, and they weren't watching. They were probably partaking of something they ought not. And they both ran into trains, unmarked crossings, snuffed out in a moment. Do you know when your last moment is? Are you going to be able to say that prayer just like that? You don't know. Do it now. Right now. If we can assist you in your obedience, why don't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing.
Are you fully trusting in His greatness now?